Welcome to the Redeemer Church Podcast. Thanks for listening in on our sermon series through the book of Romans. Throughout history, this has been regarded as the greatest letter ever written. It has been used by God to change people's lives for centuries, and we have prayed that God would use it to change your life as well. In a world full of bad news, Romans is about good news, and we hope God uses this sermon to help you believe and enjoy the good news of the gospel. Thanks for listening.
Amen. Good morning. So glad to see you. 9 degrees outside and snowing and warm and toasty in here. It's great to see all those of you who have braved the weather to come in person and all the kiddos in the room. We've got kids all over the place, so really glad that you are here as well. If you're joining us online, we're honored that you're joining us. It's days like today where I'm really grateful for technology and for the ability to stream so that people that are not able to be here or even that are out of town can join us, can worship together. But how about a little bit of thanks, first of all, for the people that showed up early for setup, for Chase, who showed up at midnight last night to crank the heaters on, for the fire pit. Scott, wherever you are, thanks for the fire pit, and just the staff that showed up. I'm just so grateful to be part of a church that not just loves Jesus, that's where everything starts from, but loves to gather together. So we're excited to be here this morning, jumping back into the book of Romans. So if you have a Bible, we invite you to turn to the book of Romans, chapter 1. We are picking up today in verse 8. It has been quite the ride this week with the weather. I feel like when I was watching the weather, man, just a few days ago, I thought he was announcing Powerball. It just kept saying like 72, 26, 4, 27, 1. And I did not win anything other than some cold weather and some days off of our kids from school. So Romans chapter 1, verse 8 today through 17. It is impossible to overstate the importance and the historical power of the section of Scripture that we are going to look at this morning. We've talked about this already, just the overwhelming power of the book of Romans historically to change lives and change churches and cultures and even countries. But very precisely, this section that we are looking at this morning historically has been a spark that has started some really unbelievable things. At least in my estimation, the biggest revival that planet Earth has ever seen is something that we call the Protestant Reformation, where this just big movement of people that were turned back again to the gospel, to the authority of the Word of God, to the necessity of Jesus Christ. There was this movement that really began pushing west and that would overtake the globe. And this movement began really in a large part by a man named Martin Luther. There were many people that were involved in this, but he was maybe the forerunner of this massive movement and this humongous just global worldwide revival. And so Luther often is kind of cited as the firewood that started this Reformation and the spark that lit Martin Luther on fire that would change the course of planet Earth was Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17 that we're looking at today. So unbelievably powerful verse. So with that in mind, let's read this together. If you don't have a Bible, it will be here on the screen for you. Romans chapter 1, verse 8, the Word of God says this. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow, by God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you, that is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, excuse me, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish, and so I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes,
to the Jew first and also the Greek. For in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Four things that I want to unpack this morning out of this text. The first thing is the contagious nature of faith. Second thing we're going to look at is a temptation to be ashamed of the gospel. The third thing is the power of the gospel to save. And the fourth thing is just simply the second way revealed. That's the four things that we're going to pull out of this passage today. The first thing is the contagious nature of faith. Fear and faith are at odds with one another, yet they're both very contagious. In 1929, the stock market crash was really driven by fear. There was this fear that something might happen, so everybody rushed, and it was contagious across the nation. Everybody kind of caught this fear and so pulled their money out of the bank, caused the banking system and the economy to collapse. It would send us into many, many years of financial difficulty. I don't know if y'all remember 2020, but there was a fear about toilet paper being gone off of the face of the earth forever. And so that fear spread to all human beings. We bum-rushed Walmart and H-E-B and got all the toilet paper. There was nothing logical behind it, right? It was just kind of this fear that somebody's going to get all the toilet paper and we must beat them. And so you show up and you get all the toilet paper. And a lot of things that had to do with 2020 were driven by fear, because the media has found out, I believe, that they can kind of cause some fear. And that is very, very contagious. When you get around people that are saying fearful things and believing fearful things, it can spread very quickly. And while fear is contagious, faith is just as contagious. And that's where Paul starts when he's speaking to these Christians that are in Rome. He's talking about their faith. Look back in verse 8. He says that their faith has been proclaimed in all the world. That all of the known world and the Roman Empire had been hearing these stories about these Christians in this pagan land of Rome that truly had believed the gospel. And so their faith from Rome was spreading out to everyone. And Paul says the entire world has not only heard of the faith of these Roman Christians, but they were encouraged. Some people that were potentially tempted to shrink back in fear, heard about the faith of the Romans, and so they were filled with faith, because faith also is contagious. So in verse 8, Paul talks about the contagious nature of the Romans' faith, that it was in fact in a positive way affecting Christians all over the world. And if you look all down into verse 12, Paul talks about him knowing that his faith was going to be contagious. He says, I want to go and I show up. I want to be there. I want to visit Rome and plant my feet there in your cities, and because I know that my faith, if I show up, is going to encourage you. So this, Paul says, is a two-way street. Their faith is encouraging others, and Paul wants to show up because he knows his faith can help serve them. So what does that have to do with us? Faith is important, and who we surround ourselves with is very important. I think this is one of the reasons that we are reminded and encouraged and commanded not to neglect meeting together. Hebrews says, as is the habit of some, but gather together and encouraging each other all the more as we see the day drawing near and the days getting darker, because when things get tough, we need to be around people that believe God's promises, that have faith in Him, that are taking Him at His word, because their faith is contagious. So there's moments in your life when you truly need to be around people of faith, because if you're around people that are taking God at His word, they believe what He says, and they are confident in the promises of God, that spills over and helps you believe also. So be around people of faith, because their faith can be contagious to you. And the second part of that story for us then is to let your faith be contagious to someone else, especially parents in the room. Parents that are watching online, your faith, or lack thereof, is very contagious to your children. Of all the stats that we see of kids that grow up to love and serve Jesus, to love and serve the church, the most important factor is the presence of faith in their parents, because a parent that believes Jesus and that takes God's promises for what He says, it's contagious to those people around them. About 21 years ago, y'all remember Y2K? Anybody old enough to remember that the whole world was going to collapse? And I was 19 at the time, and so I was reading these things and watching the news that was somewhat fear-based. I was like, oh my gosh, we're all going to die. We're going to wake up 1201 on January 1st, 2000, and the whole world is going to shut down. And I was like really fearful about a lot of things. And I remember coming home. I spent that night with my parents. Our family had a New Year's party together, just the five of us in our little home in Amarillo. And I remember me, both of my sisters saying, like, Dad, where's the bottled water? Where's the ammo? Where's the canned goods? Like, where's the bunker that we're supposed to survive in? Just like, how come you're not fearful and scared and terrified like all the rest of us? And he had just the most simple and basic answer. He said, God has promised to take care of his children. And that was such a basic thing that he believed and faith that he had in God. But I remember that affecting me and thinking, man, if my dad trusts God like that, why shouldn't I? Why don't I? Because faith is contagious. Your faith is contagious towards your children. Some of you in the room that are grandparents, your faith can be very contagious and can affect your grandchildren. It will affect the people in your community group. And you never know how it will affect somebody that's not a Christian, that's at your workplace or in your family or on your block, that's watching you, and they're watching whether we operate out of fear or faith. And your faith in Jesus might just cause someone else to ask some questions about why you trust so much in God when everything else is going crazy. That's the first thing that I see. Really, verses 8 all the way through 15 have to do with Paul wanting to get together with them personally because he knows their faith is going to encourage him. His faith is going to also encourage them. Second thing I want you to see is there's a temptation to be ashamed of the gospel. There's a temptation oftentimes to be ashamed of the gospel. And normally, when you are around somebody else and there's a third person that's involved that you have an association with, if they do something that is maybe frowned upon, then you're tempted to kind of pull back and be ashamed of your association with that person because of what this other group of people might think. If you have kids, sometimes your kids do something in public and you think, I don't want to be associated with them. I don't know who they are. Somebody left their children in the Chick-fil-A and they're licking the doorknobs, and you just kind of, you know, because you're afraid if you associate yourselves with them, then the other people that are looking will think bad things about you. And then the tables turn when you get older, right? And kids are ashamed to be associated with their parents. They're like, I don't know who that person is that pulled up at school, that's yelling my name, that wants me to get in the car, that's clashing with what they wear, that's very awkward, and they think, I don't want my friends to associate me with that. So there's a temptation to distance yourselves, right? That's where kind of this basis of being ashamed of someone comes from. And so there's a temptation to be ashamed of the gospel if the gospel offends somebody in your culture, in your family, at your workplace. And you think, I don't want them to think I'm crazy or to think I'm judgmental. And so in order to win their approval, you feel like you have to distance yourselves from the gospel or from Jesus himself, thinking I can only have one or the other because they're at odds. And so there's a temptation to be ashamed of the gospel if it wins the approval of man. And Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel. Do you remember the story when Peter, he had been following Jesus for 3.5 years, and then Jesus was betrayed that night in the garden, and Peter was gung-ho, he was excited to defend Jesus, pulls out a sword, cuts off a soldier's ear, and then later that night he follows Jesus and follows the soldiers into town, and they begin scourging Jesus and beating Jesus, and then some people come to Peter and they say, aren't you associated with Jesus? And he was ashamed. He did not want to be associated with Christ, not because of popularity, honestly, for Peter that night. It was for safety reasons. He did not want to associate with Jesus. He was ashamed of Jesus 3 times. They said, aren't you with Jesus? Don't you belong to Christ? Aren't you one of the 12? And he was ashamed, and he said no. He would rather be associated with the crowd than he would with Jesus. See, Peter knows the shame of being ashamed of Christ. And so sometimes in our culture, there's a temptation to be ashamed about what the Bible says about eternity, about heaven and about hell and about judgment and about the exclusivity of Christ, that He is the only way to a relationship with the Father, about sin and the nature of human beings being sinners. Like, there's a lot of things that the gospel teaches that is contrary to what our culture likes. And so there are going to be moments in your life where you're tempted to be ashamed of the gospel, to win the favor of the people around you. And here's what I want to say. Like, if that's you, there's a few antidotes for us. If you find yourself shrinking back from the gospel when it becomes offensive, then I want you to pick up a few things here real quick. Number one, I think it's really important that we're more concerned about what God thinks about us than what others think about us. And as basic as that is, on Judgment Day and for the rest of eternity, you are never going to regret being more concerned about what God the Father has to say about you than what all of those naysayers and the critics have to say about you. That if you have to choose one, be more concerned about what God has to say than what others have to say. Because if the gospel and your friends are at odds with one another, somebody is going to walk away disappointed. And all I'm saying is we would rather have our friends disappointed and offended in us than God disappointed and offended in us. That's the first antidote for being tempted to be ashamed of the gospel, is to think more about God. And for Peter that night, it would have been for him to think, like, what is Jesus going to say about this for all of eternity? And maybe that would have changed his mind. So the first thing, be more concerned about what God thinks than what others think. Number two, to know that Jesus was not too ashamed to be associated with me and with you at the cross. Because if we're honest, you look at the cross, and what the cross is saying is that Jesus is associating himself with sinners and enduring our punishment, being crucified in our place. And he was not too ashamed of us to be associated with sinners at the cross. And honestly, I think that is what completely changed Peter, because Peter, who was ashamed of Jesus before the cross, was no longer ashamed of Jesus after the cross. Peter got a second chance, and every time after the cross, when Peter was confronted with this tendency to shrink back and to be ashamed of the gospel, no longer was he ashamed of the gospel, because he knew and he had seen that Jesus wasn't ashamed to associate himself with Peter. So if on the cross Jesus was not ashamed of Peter, Peter was no longer ashamed to be associated with Jesus. Number three, I'll let Jesus have the final word on the temptation to be ashamed, as we need to remember these words that in your Bibles are red letters coming from Luke chapter 9. Jesus says this, "For whoever is ashamed of me," that's when something Jesus says offends someone that we know and we choose them over him. "Whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and the holy angels." Jesus says that at the end, when he comes back, he is truly going to treat us the way we have treated him. If we have been ashamed of Jesus, then he says very clearly that he'll be ashamed of us. So we would rather honor Jesus and have this testimony that Paul had, where he says, listen, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God's salvation for everyone who believes. That brings us to our third point this morning, the power of the gospel to save. And the word save and the idea of salvation and Jesus as a Savior is one of the most dominant themes in the Bible. If you remember, at Christmas time, we celebrate the declaration that God is being born, Emmanuel, God with us, and the angels say, "Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior," that Saviors save people. And so this is what Paul zeroes in on the gospel. He says the gospel is the power of God to save. And so we need to have a good, robust understanding of what true salvation actually is. First question is, who needs to be saved, right? That's a legitimate question. If Jesus has come to be a Savior and to save people and to bring salvation, then the question is, well, then who needs to be saved? And if you read enough of Romans, you're going to find out everybody needs to be saved. all people have fallen short of the glory of God, that there are two categories. And in our world, in our culture, we kind of like to paint two categories. But how we paint the two categories is there's good people and there's bad people. And normally, somehow, all of us wind up on the good side, right? If you play that game, you're like, well, at least I'm better than so-and-so, so I'm probably on the good side. So we kind of have two categories, but it's good and bad, and God must like the good people, must not like the bad people. Praise God, I'm not a bad person, right? That's not the categories the Bible uses. There are two categories, but here are the categories. I will lay them before you, and I will invite you to put yourself in one of these two biblical categories. Are you ready? Sinner, Savior. That's it. It's not good, bad. It's are you a sinner or are you a Savior? And this category is very small. The category of Savior is Jesus, that there's not good people and bad people. There's bad people and Jesus. Jesus came to save sinners. Who is a sinner? Who needs to be saved? Everyone. This is really important. And this is really important in a place like the Bible, but where Christianity is kind of somewhat cultural, and you can assume that you're a Christian and that you don't need to be saved, when in fact, you might be in danger. I grew up spending a lot of time in the mountains. We hiked a lot, we hunted a lot, and I remember my father telling me the first time that we began to split up in the mountains, if you ever get lost, then the first thing you're supposed to do in the mountains, if you're lost, is to stop. To sit down and to not wander around because somebody will come to find you. So if you're lost, the best thing is to sit and to wait. The worst thing you can do is not know that you're lost and be very confident and go wander around and wander further off, right? But this is why it's important to know in the Bible Belt that every human being that has been born a sinner by nature and by choice and needs to be rescued or to be saved by Jesus, because the worst thing in the mountains is to be lost and confident, right? The worst thing in humanity is to be lost and not know it and be confident wandering off. Who needs to be saved? Every human being except Jesus. Jesus is a Savior. We need to be saved. So question number two is then, who gets to be saved? That word very literally means to be taken out of danger, to be rescued. Jesus is a Savior. He's a rescuer. Everyone needs to be saved, but who gets to be saved? It's right there in verse 16. He says, the gospel is a salvation for all, for everyone who believes. This means that's the question that we put before you when we ask, are you a Christian? Have you truly been saved, taken out of danger, or are you still in danger? The question doesn't boil down to actions or morality or good things that we've done. He says that everyone who believes is saved by this Savior, is taken out of danger. The gospel saves everyone. It's not this idea that is very, very much permeated our culture of universalism, that at the end of the day, everyone can be saved or everyone will be saved regardless of what you do with Jesus and the cross. The gospel, according to Jesus and Paul, is different. It says that the only people who are truly saved, who are rescued from danger, are those who believe or put their faith in Jesus and believe the gospel. There's no purgatory. There's no second chance. The Word of God says that we all will die and then face judgment, and there is not an in-between where we get to pay penance for what we failed to do, that this life is the only chance that you have to respond to the gospel. And everyone who believes, it doesn't matter who you are, what you've done, what your past is, salvation is given to everyone who believes. Who needs saved? Everyone. Who gets saved? Everyone who believes. Number three, what are we saved from? If Jesus is a Savior and He saves us, what then, if we believe, what have we been saved from? I'm glad you asked. Quite a few things, actually, that we've been saved from. First is the penalty of our sin. That sin causes a penalty, and this has permeated every piece of our culture because we're made in the image of God. If your children sin, there's consequences. If we sin and we break the rules of our government, right, there's consequences. There's always a consequence when sin happens, and the reason that that's permeated our culture is because it reflects the character of God. That's why we have rules in our houses. That's why we have rules in our businesses. That's why there's rules and laws in our government, because we believe that there's a standard that should be met, and if it's not met, then there are consequences. That's derived from the very character of God. And in Romans, we're going to get there. He says, for everyone has sinned, and the wages of sin is what? Is death. There's a consequence to our sin. If you sin, you pay the consequences, unless you believe the gospel and a Jesus who took your place and bore the consequences for you, and then you're saved from the consequence of your sin. Amen? In Christ, you are saved from the consequences of your sin, from the penalty of our sin. Number two, we're saved from the power of sin. Not only are we saved from the penalty of our sin, but we're saved from the power of our sin. Paul talks about in Romans often that we're slaves to sin, that we are born as slaves, and our taskmaster is sin. And when sin tells us to do something, we just simply say, yes, sir. Like, we're slaves to sin, and unless a Savior comes in and pulls us out of that bondage, then we're not able to even live righteous and holy lives pleasing to God. He saves us from the power of sin. As my grandmother would say, He changes our want-tos. Martin Luther wrote a work called The Bondage of the Will, where he's unpacking what the Bible says about somebody who has not been saved. Our will is under the bondage of sin, that we're truly slaves of sin. Some of you, maybe you're not a Christian, and this explains a little bit of your story, why you keep doing things that you hate and why you keep finding yourself sinning even though you don't want to. You feel almost as if you're a slave to sin, because until we're saved, we are. We're slaves to sin. Our will is in bondage. And so it's not so much that the gospel gives us free will, because as Romans points out, that we don't necessarily want free will, because if our will is so tainted towards sin, free will means we run headlong towards sin every time. So it's not so much free will, it's a freed will. The gospel, Jesus as a Savior, changes what we will so that we now want to obey Jesus and we don't want to sin. The gospel, Jesus as a Savior, changes our desires. Amen? Like, some of you became a Christian, like, I don't know what happened, but I don't want to do that anymore, and I want to do this anymore, and it's strange. I don't want to sin. I don't want to run around sleeping around. I don't want to steal. I don't want to cheat. I don't want to lie. I don't want to, whatever that is. I actually want to follow Jesus. I want to obey. I want to live sexually pure. I want to be generous. I want to be kind. I want to be truthful. Like, I don't know where that came from. The answer is, as a Savior, Jesus changes our desires and He saves us from the power of sin. Listen to Romans chapter 6. We'll get there in, I don't know, a few months, I think. So you also, you must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. And let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. And do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under the law, but under grace. You're saved from the power of sin. Listen, you don't have to obey sin anymore if you've been saved from its power. Amen? You might still mess up, you might still choose to sin, but you don't have to. The sin that the Holy Spirit just brought to your mind that you think, I could never, I've been fighting this for years, for decades, that the Word of God says that you are not a slave any longer to that sin. He has broken the chains and the power of that sin. And 1 Corinthians says, there's no temptation that's taken us but that which is common to man, and He will allow you a way out to live a holy life. You've been saved from the power of sin in your life. We don't have to sin anymore. Amen? It's good news. We are saved not only from that, but from the actual power of Satan. That we believe Satan and his demons that are very active in the world. It's hard to explain some things that go on the globe without some type of evil presence. We believe there is a being named Satan. He has demons that are active working against God and against all things good. and we're really under his power and under his domain until we are saved from that. Listen to Colossians 1:13. He, Jesus, has delivered us, past tense, has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Satan can mess with us, he can lie to us, but he has no power over us if we have been saved. We've been saved from the power of Satan. Number four, we have been saved from the sting of death. That we have been saved from the sting of death. Hebrews 9, referenced it just a moment ago, says, it is appointed for man to die once and then judgment. Saying that all of us will die physically, and then after we die physically, we're appointed to face Jesus and to be judged for our lives. And after that, Jesus says he'll separate the sheep from the goats, the Christians from the non-Christians. And then those that haven't put their faith in Jesus, that's the second death. And later on in Revelation chapter 2, it says the one who conquers that, according to 1 John, is those who have faith in Jesus, who have believed the gospel. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. Right? So there's two deaths. Every human being is born under the curse of sin, is going to die physically, going to face judgment, and we are saved from the second death, which, listen to this, it's worse than the first one. How many of you are not real pumped about the first death? I'm not super pumped about it. I'm not scared of dying, but I don't like the idea of death. But we're rescued. We are saved from eternal punishment and separation from God by the gospel. We are saved from the sting of death. 1 Corinthians 15 says this, and then comes the end, Paul says, when he, that's Jesus, delivers the kingdom of God to the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. And the last enemy to be destroyed is death. We've talked about this a lot over the years, that we have different phobias. And all of us are maybe scared of different things, but at the end of most of those phobias, including coronavirus, is death. Like, we don't fear falling, we don't fear heights, we fear the sudden stop at the end, right? We don't fear spiders, we fear the spiders might bite us and we die. We don't fear rattlesnakes, we fear the rattlesnakes might bite us and we die. At the end of all of our fears, this is the least common denominator of humanity, is that we don't like death. Amen? This is why you get nervous for your kids. This is why you didn't know you could be so nervous until you had kids, and then you're concerned that something's going to happen to them, to your parents, to yourself, to your health, because we are wired to fight against this enemy, and yet this enemy seems to be winning over all of humanity because everybody dies. And yet Jesus says that he's going to overthrow every enemy that we have, and the last one he's going to defeat once and for all, and he proved he can do it at the resurrection when he rose from the dead, is Jesus. And if this doesn't get you excited, I've got nothing for you. Jesus will defeat death. I mean, that's incredible news. That's why they call it the gospel. That's good news, because when you're saved, you don't have to fear the second death anymore. Because for the Christian, as Bonhoeffer said a few moments before he was killed in a concentration camp in April of 45 in Germany, that he was, for him, this was the beginning of life. Like, for the Christian, death is not the end. It is the beginning of a life without fear, without pain, without sorrow, without tears. Because Jesus will defeat death. If you are a Christian and have believed in the gospel, you have been saved from the sting of death. There are more things. We don't have time to get into them this morning, but that's what we have been saved from. Last thing that I want to unpack this morning is the second way that has been revealed. There's a movie from the 90s. Which I refer to them as the 90s. I teach a class online at Dallas Baptist University, and one of my students last week referred to them as the late 1900s. I felt deeply, deeply offended by that, so her grade is going to suffer a bit.
In the late 1900s, there was a very low-budget, fantastic movie that was put out that I doubt many of you have seen called Almost Heroes. The great theologian Chris Farley played in this movie, Almost Heroes. And Matthew Perry, who many of you know as Chandler Bing. Chandler Bing and Chris Farley in this movie, Almost Heroes, are racing Lewis and Clark. Right, the Lewis and Clark expedition trying to find the Northwest Passage up to traverse the continent, get to the Pacific Ocean. Well, Chandler Bing and Chris Farley were racing them. So the whole journey, they've got all these plights that they find, and they're trying to survive animal attacks and find food and treacherous river crossings, and it was just a treacherous journey, right? And at the end of the movie, they get to where they like come over this rise, and they see the Pacific Ocean. Like, oh my gosh, we did it. The only problem is there is a huge cliff that they're just standing on this cliff. So they're here, and the goal is there, and they can see it, but they don't think that there's any way that they can get to it. So they have these conversations, like, how in the world are we going to get there? And so Chris Farley, the virtuous man that he is, decided that he would be the one to try to go straight down this cliff, and so he tries to begin getting to the goal, right? The goal being to plant their flag on the beach in the Pacific and to claim that they beat Lewis and Clark. And it does not go well. He knows he probably can't get down alive, so all these rocks hit him. He gets thorns in his hand. He slides down almost to his death. He gets about halfway down, and then a bald eagle grabs him and carries him out and just drops him in the ocean. Bear with me. So there's Chris Farley in the Pacific Ocean. He swims, makes his way back to shore, gets his flag out, and he's so excited because he looks, and Lewis and Clark are like 100 yards off, so they beat him. And he plants his flag in the beach, and then he looks up, and Chandler Bing and Sacagawea and the whole crew are right there at the beach. And he's like, wait a minute, how did you guys get here? It's like, we found another way. There were some stairs that some Indians had built in the side of this cliff, so we just walked down the stairs, right? Bear with me. I just wanted to use this analogy really badly. So imagine you are Chris Farley. Hard to imagine. I know. Point A is where you are. Point B is where you know that you need to be. And you cannot find a way. It just does not seem like there is a way to connect the dots. And then you find out, oh, there is an entirely different way that has been revealed. This is what this Romans chapter 1, verse 17 is saying. That point A is humanity, right? A sinful human being. Point B is a relationship with a righteous God. Y'all with me? You got an unrighteous person, righteous God. And so throughout all the Old Testament, you think as you read, like, how do we get to this relationship with a righteous God? And we think about, can we get there on our own works? And then we realize, I don't even know how we can get there because the way seems impossible. And then Paul breaks onto the scene and says, listen, there is another way. And this is the spark that caught Martin Luther on fire for the gospel, because he kept reading the Bible and he kept landing on Paul. And in the 1500s in Germany, when Martin Luther was reading the Bible, he kept stumbling upon this idea of God's righteousness, that God is righteous and he demands righteousness and holiness. And over time, Martin Luther began to be very, very frustrated by this idea that God demanded something he could not do. And when he writes about it, he wrote it in a way that he actually began to hate this word righteousness and despise the God who would demand it from him. This is like being on the cliff saying, I am here, righteous God is there. Why am I being demanded something that I cannot do? Why does God demand perfection when I cannot do it? And so he would confess. He would go multiple times a day to the priest and confess his sin. Sometimes his confessions would last so long he would miss church and then feel guilty about missing church because he was confessing, and he would have to confess missing church and confessing too much, right? Like, it was just this cycle where he was just in turmoil and hatred towards God, who demanded righteousness. And listen to what he said after meditating on Romans chapter 1, verse 17.
Luther says this. He says, I beat upon Paul at that place, being Romans 1:17. I beat upon Paul at that place most ardently desiring to know what St. Paul wanted. At last, by the mercy of God, meditating day and night, I gave heed to the context of the words. And then he quotes it. For in it, that's the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. And this is the meaning, Luther says, the righteousness of God is revealed by the gospel, namely the passive righteousness with which merciful God justifies us by faith. He says, here I felt that I was altogether born again and had entered paradise itself through open gates. This is Paul feeling the weight of being imperfect and unholy and unrighteous and sinful, knowing the demands of God, trying to find his way down the mountain, down the cliff with his own works until he reads the gospel and Paul says, listen, there's another way to righteousness and right standing before God. It's not the path of works. There's another way that's revealed by the gospel. It's the path of faith. He says, you can either get there by your own works, which no man can do, or you can put your faith in Jesus and he will take you there. And so the reformers called this an alien righteousness. That you have to have an alien righteousness or a righteousness that is not from inside yourself. It's come at us from somewhere else. And there's a lot of temptation to try to find righteousness and right standing with God internally, to look in. And this says that there's another way that's revealed. Faith in Christ is the gospel. It's the good news that you can connect with God relationally, how you were designed to function in a relationship with God by faith that set him free, that lit the spark that caused the Reformation to sweep across the world because this new way has been revealed. You don't have to be good. You need faith in Christ. And so what about all the commands of the Bible? What about all the demands of the Old Testament and all the laws of God? If that is not used for us to get our righteousness with God, then what is it for? What are the rules for? What are the regulations for? What are the laws for? Two things. They're for a lot of things, but two main things I want you to see, and then I'm done. The law is somewhat to be a mirror for us to see that there's certain things that we are supposed to do, and if we're honest and we look at ourselves, we just simply cannot be perfect. We cannot obey all the laws and obey all the commands. If you look into the mirror and you truly look at the intent of your heart, then it's designed to show us we are not good enough. And then Paul also says the second thing is that it's a tutor. That the laws in the Old Testament are a tutor to lead us and to shepherd us to Jesus, to show us that there is another way, and that is the epicenter and the nucleus of the gospel, that Jesus was righteous for us, and by faith, if we believe, then his righteousness is transferred to us as a gift. And then that frees us. He saves us. He frees us from the power of sin. He frees us to live the life that he designed us to live, to love him, to worship him, to follow his commandments in grace. Let me invite you to bow your head, close your eyes. Let's pray together. Father, I pray that this message might find a place in our hearts, God, that your Holy Spirit might speak to each one of us and the different ways that we need, and God, that you might apply this right exactly where we're at in our lives and our situations and our fears and our struggles. And God, I pray that you might cause someone to be born again, to show them that there is another way, not just striving to be a better person, but to look out and to look up and to look towards Christ for their righteousness. Father, I pray that we are not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. God, would you fill us up with faith and with humility and with obedience and with courage to take this message to the world and to truly live it out. Lord, we love you, we thank you, we praise you, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for joining us today on this podcast. We would love for you to join us at one of our in-person services as well. For more information or to support our ministry, please visit RedeemerMidland.org.